Well, God's word says to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So church, when it comes to giving, let's be found faithful. Well, I want to say this, Easter is next Sunday. Can you believe it? Next Sunday, the 20th. Family and friends are likely to attend church if invited personally by you and me, so be praying about who you can invite and bring with you. The postcard on your seat is a way to invite others, is a way to also to remind you that there's a Good Friday service and there is an Easter service this week. If you flip it over, starting on April 27th, we have a new series titled Relationship with Hurry. And so you don't have to show up. This message is for me. No, please come. So that's happening on the 27th. So I encourage you to hand that out. Bring someone with you. It'd be awesome. I remember the night of Wednesday, November 2nd, 2016. Julie and I were at her folks' home. We were watching Game 7 of the World Series between the Chicago Cubs and the Cleveland Indians. The game was played in Cleveland, and it was a nail-biter as the scores were back and forth, leading into extra innings. And for the first time ever in a Game 7, there was a rain delay. It lasted for 17 minutes, so Julie and I quickly got in the car and left to go home. And just in time, we turned the game back on and watched in excitement as Ben Zobrist hit a double to score the go-ahead run. And then we watched the Cubs get the last out to win the game, ending a 108-year drought. On Friday, November, there was such a win there. It was amazing. On Friday, November 4th, 2 days later, the city of Chicago held a parade to celebrate the Cubs winning. More than 40 buses carried the players from Wrigley Field to Lakeshore Drive to Michigan Avenue. It was the seventh largest gathering in human history, with an estimated 5 million people coming to the parade. In fact, you could see this parade from space, the blue. And guess what? Pastor Jim and I were there. Could you see us? We're right there, see? We were among the masses wearing our Cubs gear, cheering our Cubs as they passed by. That, my friend, was a parade. That was pretty spectacular. The parade that day was wall-to-wall Cub fans. It was jam-packed with people. It was difficult to maneuver our way through the crowd, on our way back to the train station. It was exciting, a couple of days, seeing them win, finally, right, after 108 years, and then being a part of such an historic parade. Maybe you've been to a concert where there's thousands of people cheering and singing along with the band or the artist. Maybe you've been to a Bears game where they actually won, and the crowd goes wild, 61,500. If you don't know, I'm not a Bears fan, I'm a Vikings fan, and so when the Bears actually win, the crowd goes kind of crazy. But it doesn't happen very often. All right. Maybe this year. If we've been to a massive gathering like a parade or a concert or a game, we know what it's like to get caught up with the crowd. You know what I'm talking about? We just kind of get caught up. Everyone's cheering when they score, or when you hear your favorite song being played. It's exciting and it's thrilling and it's really, really loud. I've been in a concert in Chicago Field, Soldier Field, 80,000 people. That's crazy. That's loud. Now, we're continuing in our year-long theme of relationships. Relationships. It was and is God's idea that we have a relationship with Him and with others. God is passionate about His relationship with you and His relationship with me. And that passion carries over into our relationship with money. His passion spills over into our relationship with the church. And it certainly applies to our relationship with the mission. Today, as we head into Holy Week, right, I want to talk about our relationship with the resurrection. Our relationship with the resurrection. It begins with Jesus entering Jerusalem, and it continues with Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciple as he kneels down, he washes their feet, and he's demonstrating servanthood. Then it quickly moves violent, right, as they arrest Jesus and they try him in a false mockery of a trial, escalating to the brutal death on a cross. But the story doesn't end there. It culminates 3 short days later as Jesus rises from the dead. What does all that mean to me in 2025? That happened so long ago. Does it even matter? Well, I'm glad you asked. You guys always ask such great questions. My message title this morning in this series, Relationship with the Resurrection, is Who Do I Worship? Who do I worship? To be part of such a historic parade that Friday afternoon in downtown Chicago, guess what? It pales in comparison to another parade. This parade happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. There wasn't, you know, there weren't 40 buses, but a simple one-man donkey ride. There weren't 5 million people at this parade lining the streets, right? The population of Jerusalem at the time was estimated to be about 50,000 people that lived there. But during the Passover, it would swell to 250,000 people, 250,000 people in this city. So this parade 2,000 years ago wasn't small by any means, but instead of a ticker tape parade flying down from the skyscrapers below, this parade was lined with garments, and it was lined with cloaks and palm branches. To set the scene, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. You can imagine how fast the word spread and that got around, right? It was after this amazing miracle that the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the religious leaders, right, began to plot the death of Jesus. So I'm going to read John chapter 11. It's right here. Here we go. It says this. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts. They asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. The Jewish Passover was celebrated each year in remembrance of the Jews being delivered from Egypt, right? God sent the 10 plagues. Remember the story. Moses led them into freedom. But the last plague, right, the straw that broke the camel's back literally was them, right, when God struck down the firstborn sons and animals of the Egyptians. But if God's people had the blood of an animal on their doorpost, God would pass over the house. He would pass over that house and no one would die. So that was what Passover was about. That's why they were in Jerusalem in this big gathering. Back to the story, Jesus is in Bethany. He's at a dinner party and he's the honored guest. Second chance Lazarus, right, was there. He's alive again, along with his sister Martha. Then Mary, she poured expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with this fragrance. But Judas, we all know who Judas is, right? He complained about the wasting of this perfume and how it should have been sold and how that money should have been given to the poor. Judas is described in Scripture as a thief. He happens to be the treasurer of the disciples. So whenever there was a collection or something, and he was holding the money bag, but he was a thief. And he really didn't care about anyone but himself. He really didn't care about the poor. And as the plot thickens, right, a large crowd of Jews find out where Jesus and Lazarus are, and the chief priests make plans to kill them both. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus as well. The religious leaders are so jealous that many people are believing in Jesus instead of following him. So here's where we pick up the story in John chapter 12, starting with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." In the other Gospels, Jesus sent two disciples into the village ahead of time to find a donkey that had been tied up and for him to use to ride into Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What's significant about this verse is this was another prophecy spoken 500 years earlier and was fulfilled by Jesus this moment. It comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 in the Old Testament. And what's interesting also is this donkey also had never been ridden on or broken in, and Jesus wasn't thrown off. The disciples, they placed their outer cloaks, right, on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. How many have ever ridden a horse before? Let me see your hands. You've ridden a horse, something like it, not the ones that you saw at Kmart, you know, the little, you remember those? Crazy. I remember sitting on the back of a horse, and I was behind the person, the rider in the saddle, and I was sitting behind them holding on, and we did a ride, and when we got back to where we were, the backside of my I was drenched in sweat. It was not pleasant. It was not great. I wasn't in the saddle. I was on the rump of the horse, and it was, I don't need to describe it any further. Okay. A couple of summers ago, our family, we went and we were in another city, and we saw a team of Clydesdale horses sponsored by a beverage company to be nameless. And but those massive, ever seen the Clydesdales? Those massive and magnificent horses were in perfect unison in their pomp and circumstances. They did their prancing and they pulled that wagon. It was amazing, right? We were not too far from it and see them. That was amazing. I want to show you a chart here. I can't really see it, but you have a little miniature horse, then the Welsh pony. I know Kathy could probably. We have an Arabian, and then a paint horse, and then we have a something horse, and there it is, the big one at the end, the Clydesdale. That's kind of the sizes, right? Blankets were necessary back then, is my point. Donkeys were the royal military mount of Israel. Only the king rode on a donkey. So Jesus, riding in on a donkey, speaks not only of his messianic kingship, but also of humility and meekness. Jesus didn't come as a military leader like the Jews expected, but as the suffering servant. He didn't enter Jerusalem that day riding a war horse, but a lowly donkey. That was my best impression there. Some of you were falling asleep there. I wanted to wake you. Jesus came not for war, but for peace. They were all cheering and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the word Hosanna means save now. It's an exclamation of praise. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were quoting Psalm 118, right? "Blessed is the King of Israel." One commentator said this. What the crowd was essentially saying was, "Overthrow the Roman yoke politically. Save now. Help us economically. Save now. Lead us militarily. Save now." That's what they were shouting. That's what they were saying. And it's no wonder that as the week went on and they realized that none of this was going to happen, this was not Jesus' intent at all, they turned against him and shouted, "Crucify." So there's a crowd shouting Hosanna, and others were waving palm branches. They're waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna. Others spread their palm branches on the road before him. The whole city was alive with excitement. And they're asking, who is this? What's going on? It's the Lord Jesus, the prophet. Even the Pharisees and the religious leaders had to kind of shrug their shoulders and put their hands in the air and say, and admit how the whole world had gone after him. They have never seen anything like this. So today is Palm Sunday, a day 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king. As king. And the people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna that day were expecting a Messiah to be what they wanted him to be. They wanted Jesus to overthrow the Roman government who was oppressing them. They wanted a Messiah to come in with strength and might. Even the religious leaders, they feared the people, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. If the people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would turn and try to make him their king. And if that happened, then the Romans would step in and consider that a revolt against Rome, and they would take away the Jewish temple and take away the Jewish nation. So the Jews would lose their religion, right? Religious freedom, and more importantly, to these leaders, would lose their authority. They would lose their position, and they didn't want to do that at all. And that's why they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to squelch this celebration. But how quickly the people shouting Hosanna changed their tune when Jesus had other plans. I want to ask you a very important question this morning. Who do you worship? Who do you worship? Or to whom do you give your allegiance? Or who do you honor more than anyone or anything else? There are three types of people in the crowd that day. So which one are you? First one is, I know about Jesus. I know about Jesus. There were some in that city that day to see what Jesus would do. They had heard rumors about Lazarus being alive again. If you saw someone that was dead and is alive, you'd want to go see them, right? You've heard that? Like, I need to go check that out. They were there to celebrate the Passover, yes, but also to see Lazarus with their own eyes and to see what Jesus would do next. How could you top that? They were curious. They were filled with wonder about this man, Jesus. But sadly, their curiosity or wonder about Jesus stopped there. It didn't take them any further, closer to Jesus. They weren't there to worship him, but to see a miracle. I know about the actor Matt Damon, his roles he plays. I know about him, but I don't know him. I know facts about the athlete LeBron James, right? But I don't know him. You might know about Jesus because you've heard about him. You don't have to go very far in our society here in America to hear that Jesus or to hear about Jesus or the church or Christianity or religious events, right? You're aware of the Christian holidays on the calendar every Easter or Christmas, right? The name of Jesus is mentioned. So you're aware, right? Maybe you're curious to what Jesus will do next. Maybe you know about Jesus. You think about Jesus, but you don't know or worship him as Lord. I know about Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who calls me their Lord will get into the kingdom of heaven. Only the ones who obey my Father in heaven will get in." That's from the Messiah. That's from the Savior himself. You see, it won't be enough as you stand before God someday and say, I knew about Jesus. We celebrated his birthday every year. It's not enough. But the good news this morning, the good news in Scripture says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. At some point this morning, you must personally answer the questions, do I just know about Jesus or do I know Jesus? Who do I worship? Maybe you're part of the second type of crowd there that day. I respect Jesus. Some in the crowd had come for the Passover feast to worship God in the temple. They were doing the right thing. They were coming like as they should. They had great respect and admiration for Jesus, but they had their own ideas for who they wanted Jesus to be. They respected him, but they wanted Jesus to give to them. As one commentator wrote, they want an earthly Messiah who will provide for their material welfare, not a suffering Messiah whose death on the cross will expose their sin, provide forgiveness, and call for a life of commitment. Many believed Jesus to be a good person. They believed him to be a good teacher. They believed him to be a good prophet even. How he did wonderful things for the poor, which he did demonstrate. How he taught Scripture with authority. He was against religious hypocrisy. He taught about love, and he proved it with his very life. And so you know what? They respected that. But that's as far as they go. He's not the actual Son of God or the promised Messiah, and he's certainly not sinless or have led a perfect life. They had their own ideas who he is and what he came to do. Maybe this morning you respect Jesus, but you have your own ideas of who you want Jesus to be. You want to kind of create Jesus in your own image. I read from one pastor who said this, if you are expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically or socially or vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go the way you thought they should or hoped they would. We need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin and to pay the price for our iniquity. The pastor goes on to say, if he never does anything else in this life presently, that is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, our devotion. If he never does anything for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. Maybe you're here this morning and you respect Jesus enough as a good teacher or a good person from history, but you're not willing to give him your life. Maybe you admit you think about Jesus here and there, and you even like Jesus. I mean, you like him. He's kind of cool, right? Jesus is just all right with me, right? But maybe not enough to surrender your life over to him. Not enough to accept his payment for your sins. Jesus, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, another reference to the Old Testament. We cannot lose sight of the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah in response to the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and the Pharisees were questioning the disciples. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is pointless because their teachings are rules made by humans. The religious leaders, their praise to God, they were just empty words. Their hearts were far from God and their worship was useless. Their worship was worthless and useless. They were just going through the motions. At some point this morning, you must answer the questions. Do I just respect Jesus? Do I just like him? Or do I actually believe he is who he says he is? Who do I worship? You have to answer that question. Who do I worship? Some know about Jesus and some respect Jesus, but there was a third type of crowd there that day. In the crowd, I call Jesus Lord and King. I call Jesus Lord and King. There were some in that crowd who called Jesus their Lord and their King. They weren't willing to give Caesar, who was the ruler in that day, that title, right? Lord and King. This title alone belonged to Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Blessed is the King of Israel. See, your King is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus rode into Jerusalem like a king, which is another name for God. They recognized him as king. They crowned him as king. The Greek word for Lord is kurios, which means might, means power, describing one who has absolute ownership, conveying master, right? Calling Jesus Lord means that he is master of their lives. We just say Lord, like we say a million times when we pray. We don't even think about it, right? The one who is sovereign with power and authority, that's the name Lord. The Apostle Peter, he was a knucklehead, right? He reminds all the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, honor Christ and let him be the Lord of your life. In other words, quietly trust yourself to Christ the Lord. Your heart should be holy and set apart for the Lord God. You must worship Christ as Lord for your life, of your life. I got to tell you this morning, it can't be you sitting on the throne of your own life. That place is reserved for Jesus. You can't just do whatever you want now that you follow Jesus. He is now the ruler of your life. In the book of Mark, Peter, again, he spoke up to Jesus and said, hey, we've given up everything to follow you. You see, the first apostles, they had to surrender everything to follow Jesus. When they yielded to Jesus as Lord, Lord, right, it meant he was Lord of all. They were fully devoted to Jesus, leaving everything behind. Are you able to call Jesus Lord and King of your life? What does that even mean, right? A famous quote, pastor and author A.W. Tozer says this, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. I know we Christians, we like to say, that's right. And we like to point our fingers at all those other Christians who aren't doing this. But it's us. We got to look in the mirror. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all of us, is he Lord at all? The idea of Jesus being Lord over your life means accepting Christ as the ultimate authority in every area of your life. He's Lord in your marriage. He's Lord in your family. He's Lord with your friendships. He is Lord with your relationships, with your boyfriend and your girlfriend. He's Lord at work, in your school. He's Lord with He's Lord over everything. We can't compartmentalize Jesus and say, okay, you get this part of my life, but this part, is, you can't go there. This is mine. You can't do that. I can't do that. It's coming under the authority of Jesus and living for him to submit and to surrender your life over to his control. Raise a hand today. You've done that. You've completely, you were 100% submitted to the Lord and you walk perfectly before the Lord. Let me see your hands. Well, mine are up. I can't say it either. We always are to be growing. Remember those little devotional books, Our Daily Bread? Yeah. The former editor, his name is Dennis DeHaan, says this, that if we follow Christ only because we think he'll shield us from life's hardships, heal all of our sicknesses, and guarantee prosperity, we're headed for disillusionment. But if we renounce sin, take up our cross, and live for him because he is our God, our Creator, and our Redeemer, we will never be disappointed in him. At some point, friends, you must answer the questions, do I call Jesus Lord and King of my life? Who do I worship? Your family can answer that for you. Your husband can answer that for you. Your wife can answer that for you. You can answer it for your kids. You have to answer that question, who do I worship? Relationship with the resurrection. It's Palm Sunday. The palm branches in their hands signified victory. It signified triumph. But as soon as they found out that Jesus wasn't there to give them what they wanted, they quickly turned on him. They knew about Jesus. They even respected him. But they wouldn't call him Lord and King. That parade for the Chicago Cubs that day was pretty epic. Fans cheering and shouting and waving at a baseball team. But it pales a million times over to the parade 2,000 years ago. Our relationship with the resurrection begins with answering this question: who do I worship? Well, I go to church every Sunday, Pastor Spence. I worship. No, that's not what I'm asking. Every day that you live your life, go to work, you're getting up, going to school, who do you worship? It's not enough just to know about Jesus. It's not enough to respect that he's a good teacher or a good prophet. And I kind of like Jesus. He's kind of cool. Paul's letter to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as actually to die a criminal's death on a cross. Yet it was because of this that God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God. It's either you do it now or you will do it someday. When we welcome Jesus as Lord and King, he comes to set things right, and he starts with you and I. Incidentally, the next time that we wave palm branches together as a multitude of people, it will be around the throne declaring Jesus is the Lord and King. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, as John said, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Howard's going to be there. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a day that will be, friends. Who do I worship? You have to answer that before you die. Because after you die, it's too late. But in the afterlife, your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess that he is Lord, but it'll be too late. Who do I worship? Let's pray.